Soundwave State Ministry Queensland was at the Labrie Conference, Brisbane, the month of May 1985, and this is Friday the 17th of May, and this is the first of the evening session. This is cassette number 6, and the title on this cassette is Law and Freedom, by the speaker being the guest speaker, Wim Ritricker.
Which is in Utrecht, in Holland, very close to the university there. Thank you.
Shall we first pray together? Our Father, we come to you and we thank you that you have created each one of us after your image. And we thank you, O Lord, for the freedom to think and for this special opportunity to be here together this evening from many backgrounds and to think about that what is so essential for our culture, the whole concept of freedom. So, Lord, we come first to you and we pray that you will strengthen us, that you will help us to listen, to speak, and to concentrate on your word. And we ask for your working and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin with the lecture, I would like to mention this book. There is a bookstore there, but this book contains lectures of the last seminars, also the lectures that Jerem and Barry and I gave here 3 years ago. And it has not yet been on the market in Australia, and it will not be too. But you can order it at each of the Labrie's. And therefore, I put my copy on the book table. You can look it in, and then if you want to have it, then you have to order it in one of the Labrie's. It costs about $5 Australian and the posting of it. So that's the first thing. Then secondly, moving to the subject this evening. This evening we have the following lectures. First, more a basic one on the concept of freedom, and then an application of that by Richard on a very specific field. And I think that therefore these two lectures fit well together. One is more basic and general. It paints the concept of freedom from far away in history up until today. But then Richard will later on become very practical and apply it on morality, medical ethics today. So my lecture has as title Freedom. The word freedom, or the word liberty, has become one of the most powerful words in our culture today. Political parties, left on the left side and on the right side, they have this word always somewhere in their program. Pop singers use it as a magic word in some of their songs. I think of the Rolling Stones, "I want to be free." Churches have discussions on the boundaries of freedom, sometimes even split on the basis of a fight on freedom. Liberation movements are active all over the world. There's even today a liberation theology. How should we define the reality of freedom from a Christian perspective? Is it a word we should reject because it creates tremendous dangers? Think of libertinism. Or should we cooperate with all those who fight for freedom and who search freedom as their final goal? To answer these questions, which in a way are very practical, because they lead us at the end of the lecture to how we look to liberation theology, to answer these questions, I would like to go back first to the two sources of the concept of freedom in our culture. The one source is France Revolution, and the other source is the Bible. The first one, you could say, is created by a man like the philosopher Rousseau in the 18th century. And the other one is lived in a beautiful way by a man like Luther. Let's start with the eldest of the two, the biblical concept of freedom. The first time that the Bible uses the word freedom is in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Then you know that Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and Moses is sent by God to the people of Israel. And again you read these words in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 8:20, 9:1, 9:13, 10:3. Again and again, Moses is saying to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." That is the sentence that comes back again and again. Let my people go, that's the Lord speaking to the Pharaoh, in order that they may serve me. It's always in one sentence there. And the servants of the Pharaoh are saying, but let them serve their God. Let them go where they want to go. And the Pharaoh, finally, after the 10th plague, is saying, okay, go serve the Lord as you said. Now this concept of freedom is here in a nutshell present, because here you see it very clearly. The freedom that Moses pursues and the freedom that Israel receives is not the purpose in itself, but it is there to the freedom is there to serve the Lord. In fact, when the people of Israel are led out of Egypt, we see this same concept in the heading over the Ten Commandments. When you read the Ten Commandments, they do not start with commandments, but they start very clearly with, I am the Lord your God, I have delivered you out of the bondage, slavery in Egypt. I have delivered you, or I have set you free. There you have the word again. I have set you free out of slavery. And then follow the Ten Commandments. Many people feel that there is a tension between the commandments on one side and freedom on the other side. Because if you are free, then you should not be restricted in your freedom by all kind of rules. But the commandments of the Lord, not the rule of people, but the commandments of the Lord are already there in Exodus 20, not meant to be restricting rules, but safeguards to keep the people of Israel free. I, the Lord, have set you free. If you do this, you will remain free. That is the purpose of the commandment. So there is a strong liberating power in each commandment. If you do this, and if you do not that, then you will not be a slave again. But as soon as you trespass these commandments, you certainly will be a slave again. And so the commandments, as they are meant by God, are meant to be safeguards for our freedom. And no neutrality is possible. You are either a servant of the Lord, free, set free by him, or you are captive of powers like Pharaoh of Egypt or sin that makes you a slave again. And in Israel, freedom was a central word. No Israelite should be the property of someone else, because slavery should not exist in Israel. Leviticus 25, verse 10. Everyone should be set free to serve the Lord. So summarizing the Old Testament teaching, freedom is a gift of God to his covenant people. It's a freedom from and a freedom for. These two absolutely belong together. And the purpose of this liberation, the freedom for, is to serve the Lord, to cultivate the land, to have life, family life, national life, which is meaningful because it's in God's created garden, the promised land. And, of course, once they are there, they should be imitators of God. There should be a liberating force from Israel to all those who are still in slavery. You shall remember that you were servants and that the Lord brought you out. And therefore you shall have care for the foreigner, for the suppressed and for the poor. Leviticus 19, especially 34. Now coming to the New Testament, In the New Testament you have exactly the same concept of freedom. Only it is deeper and it is much wider. It's not limited now anymore by Israel's national boundaries, but it's extended to the whole of the human race. And it is deepened. The New Testament teaches that what happened to Israel in Egypt, being a slave of Pharaoh, is a picture of the deeper slavery in which the whole of mankind has fallen. So according to New Testament teaching, each man is a slave. We are all slaves of powers that take away our humanness as God has wanted us to be. We cannot control ourselves. We are under all kind of pressure, physical boundaries, illnesses, temptation and moral temptation that we cannot withstand. We cannot change time. We are slaves of time. We are slaves of our own ideals. We cannot fulfill feelings that are deeply there. We are controlled by tiredness, broken relationships that seem unhealable. All is summarized in the New Testament by the word sin. We all are slaves of sin. We are in a cursed situation. And in that situation, the apostles go out and they preach and they say, but in the name of Christ, you are called to freedom. And I like that sentence in the New Testament very much. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul is saying, since Christ is risen, you are called to be free. I like that sentence because it means we do not have freedom as a quality in ourselves. No one, not we as Christians either, no one has freedom as something he possesses. No, we must continuously be called to freedom. The Lord calls us out of this slavery day by day to be free in him. Each day we need to listen to him, to open up to him, and walk with the Lord, and he will set us free. In the same concept as the Old Testament, freedom from and freedom for, because in the same verse, Galatians 5, verse 9 and 10, you read, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but use it to serve one another in love. So there you have the two. You are made free from sin and death in order to love God and our neighbor. No neutrality is possible. A man is either a slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. It's the word of Christ. Or we are servant of God. And there is no way in between. And thirdly, it is a gift. It's a gift to be enjoyed within this framework of a restored relationship. Only the truth, Jesus' words, only the truth can make you free. Now that's the answer on the question why we as believers in Christ believe that freedom is possible and that it's real. Even when we are still part of an abnormal world, we still believe that freedom is there as a reality and as a gift. I can imagine that people would ask the question, how can you talk about freedom when we are still so vulnerable? When we are still submitted to illness and depression, suffering, death, what kind of a freedom is it? And then we answer that freedom in Christ is a reality that we receive in him. I always like the verse 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 in the New Testament, where Paul is saying, we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So he speaks one sentence after another about this inward freedom, that we are not caught in matter, in sin, in illness, even not in death. And I think this has been made clear to me one time by a study on the death of children. It's a little story to make clear how we should understand that freedom. I read a study about the way children die, a report about children who died at an early age. Now, in the summary of that book, those sociologists that were describing this, they told that most of the children with incurable diseases die peacefully. And they thought it was very remarkable, and they studied the question, why? Why do children that die in such an abnormality, why do they die peacefully? And the answer was because the one who die peacefully, they are always surrounded by almost perfect love. Because every parent who has a dying child knows that he would be willing to take immediately the place of the child if it would be possible. Now, when you are surrounded, they said, by such a love, then you are free even as a dying child from fear and horror. Now, that report helped me to understand our freedom in Christ. Because here we are loved by somebody who actually did take our place in the deepest misery. And that gives us a freedom and a hope that will not perish. Now, this is beautifully summarized in the teaching of Martin Luther in the time of the Reformation. It's amazing that Martin Luther, the first book he wrote after the Reformation, 1517, was a book called About the Freedom of a Christian, 1520. And I always like it very much that the Reformation starts with that. Where there is Reformation, same is true for revival, where there is Reformation and revival, there is suddenly a freshness there and an atmosphere of freedom that attracts people and that enjoys us. Now, this is true for Luther. He wrote On the Freedom of a Christian, and he summarized it. He said there are two aspects in the freedom of a Christian. A Christian is a free master over all things and subject to nobody. And at the same time, Christian is a serving slave to all things and subject to everybody. That are the two titles of two chapters. And they seem right forward to contradict each other. But they are the heart of the matter. A Christian is a free master over all things and subject to nobody. In a way, Luther himself in his life lived this truth. Because when you ever met a free man at that time, it was Luther. Think of the day in Worms, that was the Empire Day. And there, all the noble people, the priests, the bishops, even the Pope and the Emperor, they came together because of this heresy that Luther was preaching. And they said to him, we've read all your books, you have to renounce them. And then he said, standing there, as you all know, before the Pope there and the Emperor there, and he said, I do not renounce, because a Christian is a free master over all things and subject to nobody. And I think that's a tremendous freedom that he there showed to us. But it was a freedom which had a framework. I think the more we are committed to the final authority, the more we are free from lower authorities. And that is what Luther taught us. The more we are committed to God, the more we experience freedom from all kinds of slavery. And start to serve one another as Christ served us. It's summarized in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, where we read that Paul is saying, for I am free from all men, and at the same time I have made myself a slave to all, the image of Christ. Now, that was the first half of my lecture, and I thought it would be good to have this evening first a kind of a Bible study on what freedom really means. And now we move to the second half of my lecture, and that is modern concepts of freedom. Because from the French Revolution on, I said it in the introduction, the word freedom becomes a key word. Think of the great words of the revolutionaries in France in 1795, that they were fighting for freedom and for equality and brotherhood. That were their three values. But the concept of freedom had a different sound. What happened? In fact, before the 18th century, the word freedom wasn't that important in our civilization. It was observed as a matter of birth. Some people were born free. There you have the word. As a surplus, an extra. Because many people were not born free. But that being born free was not that essential. You could be quite happy without being born free. Only few were born free sometimes. And they were certainly not always the happy few. But then as time went on, a development took place from the Reformation on to the French Revolution in these centuries. Three things. The church lost its authority as an institution because of the Reformation and other things that worked in our culture. Socially, there was the rise of the power of the citizen in all the cities of Europe. And thirdly, there was a deep influence of the Enlightenment. Science made man thinking that he himself could become the free center of the universe, dominating the world by the power of his reason. That happened around the same time as the French Revolution. So they rebelled against the king and killed him, 1795. And at the same time, a dream was born. Man could be free at last without any authority above him. And this is how the philosopher Kant verbalized, defined freedom. He said, freedom means the liberation of man by the means of reason, out of the bonds in which he kept himself in a state of infancy. And now, and that freedom becomes from that moment on a magic word. Marx, the hero of Marx, according to a letter of his own daughter that has been published, the hero of Marx was Prometheus. Prometheus was a figure in the Greek mythology, and he stole the fire from the gods. The gods had the fire, and as man is dependent on fire, they were dependent on God. But Prometheus went one day and stole the fire, and so he made man independent even from God. He was severely punished for that, but in the meantime, it had happened. Now, this figure, Prometheus, was, as Marx said, his ideal. The philosopher Hegel wrote a philosophy embracing the whole of history, and he said, from now on, the final goal of history is freedom. Man will be free at last. And from that moment on, the history of Western countries is seen as liberation history. It has been used as the keyword to explain the meaning of history. And they looked from that moment on no longer to Adam and to Christ for a structured freedom. I come back on the comparison between them two later on. But they looked from that moment on to an absolute freedom. An absolute freedom outside the structures of the revelation of God. The freedom that Prometheus created by making himself independent from the gods. Now, in the same way, modern man feels himself capable to be free and self-created, creative, by means of the fire of Western science and technology. And this is how we could explain the magic power that this word freedom has everywhere in the world. Certainly, it's an important word in the Bible, but it has been revived and twisted in its meaning after the French Revolution and the Enlightenment. The word freedom became the central word so that you could say each development in our history has been described in terms like being free from. Today the women and the homosexuals are freed, but this will always go on, an endless way. And I think today you can define each evil as being in bondage and each state of well-being as being liberated. For instance, to live in security means being free from fear. Equality is to be liberated from oppression. To have knowledge means to be free from error. To be healthy is to be free from illness. In this way, freedom has the key power for our culture today. It's the explanation of the final goal of history. But, I said, in the meantime, this concept of freedom was twisted. It had a completely different content. Because in the first place, because the word freedom in this setting is only freedom from. It's always only freedom from. Ask all the people that are free today whether the liberation movement that has set them free, whether they have ever defined wherefore did they set them free. So it's always be made free from, but it's very weak in the description of the freedom for, and mostly it's absent. This afternoon I talked about Feuerbach. Feuerbach was one of these liberated philosophers of the last century, and he made people write on his grave, man is the only God for man. Homo homini deus. That means that then man is his own God. But this is a pressure much too heavy for man. Because as soon as man starts to be the focus point for himself or mankind, what happens? I come back to that later on. At the end of the road, when they are all liberated, they fall back in boredom. And that's what we see today. It's at one point in the discussion of between the theologian Moltmann and the Marxist Bloch. They had a discussion. It's written in the book Theology of Hope at the end of the book. And then Moltmann, in a right-forward discussion with Bloch, with the Marxist, said, I do not deny that there is a lot of truth in your liberation movement and your conviction that man should liberate it. But you have one very vulnerable and poor point. And that is, imagine that the Marxist would set the world free. And all over the world we would have absolutely free people. Where do they live for? Where do they live for? There is no any help wherefore we live. So they fall back in boredom. The point is that the freedom, the concept of freedom within this humanism, has a completely different framework. And freedom can only be defined in the background of a framework. It is not, as we saw in the Bible, a thing in itself, but it's the element in which man can live. I always use the example of a bird or a fish. When is a bird or a fish truly free? When he is in his own element. That is a limitation. Biblical freedom is always a limitation. But this limitation is standing in the proper relationships and living in your own element, so that a fish in the water can move freely. There he can be himself. And when we take him out and we set him free, free from his element, he dies. Now this is exactly what happened in the time of the French Revolution. There the seed was planted to set man free from his element. Because the framework in which man can live is a framework of relationships that are restored. Relationship with God, with our fellow man, with nature. In this framework of restored relationships, there we can be truly ourselves. When we cut off from it, you know what happens? The same thing, what could happen with a man who travels in space. A man who travels in space, imagine that you would cut him off from his spaceship, which could happen. You could defend then that this man is there in an ultimate freedom. I mean, he can stand on his head and on his feet, he can take each position and still defend that it's right or that it is wrong. He could do anything. But in fact, it is condemnation. It's being lost. And therefore, a freedom which has not the proper framework and doesn't bring man back in his element is just like the condemnation and the curseness of a man who travels in space outside his own element. The framework of a humanist is man in the center and an ongoing history according to the evolutionist principles, always in an optimistic direction. And finally, with no other values than man creates himself. And he breaks down under that burden. And this is what happened today. Because in the 20th century, slowly after world wars and after all the tragedies that happened over Europe, this whole idealism broke down. So that today we can read studies about freedom which are very pessimistic. I think of a study I read recently about the concept of freedom in our modern society, where the man who wrote it compared the struggle for freedom infect with a vicious circle out of which we can never escape. When we are politically, he described history of the modern nations, when we are politically free, think of all the nations that, for instance, in Africa became free from the colonial power. When we are politically free, then immediately the demon of a dictatorship comes up. And when we have political freedom, we fall in a new slavery, and that's economic unfreedom, economic slavery. The history of all the former colonies tell us this story. Politically they became free, but immediately, economically, they became unfree. But once a country moves a step further and fights itself free economically, think of the Arab countries, then immediately they fall back in other unfreedom. Think of the Ayatollah Khomeini with his cultural unfreedom. In Iran, the women are still thought of as a part of property of men. And nobody can, if the women can individually choose to whom they will marry. Now moving from that one step further, we could say, look to the northern countries of Europe. Politically free, economically free, culturally free. But nevertheless, are they truly free? Can you say, speak of a true freedom in our countries? Are we not fallen a prey to new slavery? Slavery of an amusement society? We are caught in the holocaust of unborn babies. Slaves of an armaments race that we cannot escape. Slaves of our own technology that in the meantime produces the destruction of our own nature. But even if we could overcome all these problems, one after another, there will come a day that we will have freedom of all these things, maybe. But then there will come a day that we fall back in final boredom. Look to the big cities in Europe. And walk into the art exhibition, or into the cinema, or to other places of amusement, like the play halls. Do we observe there truly free people that are filled with joy? Because they are free politically, economically, culturally. Let the pop musicians, let them tell how they experience that freedom. Like a bird on a wire, I've tried on my way to be free. Leonard Cohen with his tortured voice. Or, more cynical, Janis Joplin saying, freedom, for me, is just another word for nothing left to lose. I think that therefore what we hear today, that these songs in the pop music, they are in fact the sighs and the moans of creatures that are still in slavery, in spite of all the freedoms that we have achieved. Because there was nothing that gave meaning to their freedom once they had it. And so they fell back in despair. As soon as they had the thing that gave meaning to their lives, they fell back in boredom. Now that is what Moltmann called a vicious circle. We cast out the devil in one area, not realizing that he catches us in the next. We fall from one slavery into the other, and they are all as sad as demonic. What kind of answers are given on this deep problem in our Western society? Now, I think that two types of answers are given today on this crisis in humanism, you could say. Two answers. The one is a skeptic answer. Freedom, you can never reach it. And the other is an optimistic answer. And that comes mostly today from more mystical side. I'll paint them too. The first group of people who react on this crisis today say, as long as death is the unavoidable end of each man's individual life, freedom will be an illusion. And as there is no way to become free from death, our freedom is a paradox. It's in a way a cruel side effect of the process of evolution. How much more at peace is an animal who is not aware of his own condition? But we who are aware of our condition, we are tortured by an unsatisfiable desire for an absolute freedom which cannot be fulfilled. That's how far people feel today. And that thought automatically leads to melancholy. I think of some great writers like in Holland, W.F. Hermans, and you don't know him, but here in maybe you can mention Graham Greene or Ingmar Bergman, the cineast, or even Woody Allen. They are basically in this position. You can take a heroic stand, which they did in the past, like Lessing did when he said, meaning of life in the fight for freedom. But it remains a fact that those who think a little bit deeper and realize that this final freedom will never satisfy their hearts and really deliver them, compare this whole situation more with Sisyphus, another figure in the Greek myth, who had to roll a rock against a steep hill to the top, but once at the top, it tumbled down to the feet of a new hill, and Sisyphus had to begin again. It makes me thinking of what we experience when we walk through the dunes, not on the normal way, but just the sidetrack, to the sea. Then you, after each dune, you expect to see the sea, but it isn't there. You have a new dune, and a new one, and a new one, till you get endlessly tired. And the best thing you can do in that case, in our civilization, is make a joke about it. And that is what, for instance, is done in the novel of Umberto Eco, about the Middle Ages, The Name of the Rose. I'll talk about that tomorrow. And it's done by, for instance, Woody Allen. But there is a second, totally opposite answer. And that is coming up today. Also here in Australia very much, that I will talk about it tomorrow in the workshop. And that's the answer that comes more from the mystical side. And the Eastern mysticism gives an answer on this desire for freedom. But what is the answer? The answer that Eastern mysticism provides is man should get rid of his finiteness. Try to overcome this spiral, this what they say, samsara, this vicious cycle of life, by meditation and concentration and finally unification. Widening our consciousness and overcoming our finiteness, so that we start to be reunited with the root of our own being, and that is finally the same as the God of reality outside of us. We can escape this circle of life only by meditation. That is the second optimist answer that is given today on this crisis in humanism. But why should we look in these two directions? And why should we, after having compared these two concepts of freedom, why should we not clearly explain to modern men where it went wrong? Because we have all the material there. The answers are there in the Bible, and the Bible teaches us clearly where it went wrong. It was at the moment that freedom became absolute freedom, at the moment that it was cut loose from the framework of truth. And therefore, I would like to end summarizing that. It leads me finally back to the beginning. When are we truly free? And what should we communicate to modern man today? What is this unfulfilled longing for freedom in each man's heart that we find all around us today? Now, the biblical answer on this question is, it is the longing to be loved in everlasting relationships. I put it like that. It's not only the cool framework of commandments, but it is the inward loving relationship, restored relationship with the God who is there and with our fellow man. The answers that people give today, the two ones, the skeptic one and the optimist, mystical one, they both are lies. It is just not true that a non-existing creator punished his to death condemned creatures with a false hope of freedom. That is the one answer. But it's even less true that freedom is, in an absolute sense, would ever make man happy, even when he could get rid of his finiteness, which he never can. Now, these two answers are from the devil. There is another answer we should say to modern man with a slight alteration of Paul's words in Act 17, that what you, without knowing, are searching for, when you feel unfulfilled after all the liberties that you have achieved, That is what we proclaim to you. Now what is that? Paul preached it to the inhabitants of Athens. It is the freedom of living in real relationships with God, with a fellow man. Restored relationships. God, who in spite of man's rebellion and search for absolute freedom, still gives him time to return. Because in Christ he has come to be a man, although he was the Son of God. In Christ he has become a sinner, even when he never sinned. Yeah, he has taken on himself our curse on his shoulders, has gone through our death, carried away our illnesses and our sins, and in this way, as God is teaching us, in this way we will receive true freedom when we are in him. It's only in the joyful acceptance of the truth in Christ and in subordination and obedience to him and his commandments that we find true freedom. It doesn't mean that we have the promise of overcoming our finiteness. We have the promise that death will disappear, but that's when Christ comes back. It does not mean that there will be no war or illness, but think back of the children where I talked about. It makes all the difference in the world whether I know that there is truth, that there is a real God there who loves me that profound, as we read in the gospel. It makes all the difference in the world to know that this truth is love. I'm not alone, I'm loved. Now only this truth makes us true. This truth can make us only free. It makes me free to accept my limitations and my finiteness. It makes me free to enjoy myself. It delivers me from fear, even from the fear of death. And it provides me with a framework of absolute standards, safeguards of the commandments within which I can live so that I remain free. Now you will understand that coming to the end of my lecture, I could say that the conclusion is that these two concepts of freedom, humanist one and the biblical one, they can never be reconciled. And that leads me to a final note at the end of my lecture, and that is my view on liberation theology. Studying the liberation theology again and again, I have the feeling that they try to, let me say, to baptize this humanist framework of history. And this humanist framework of history is man is in the center of the world, and in an ongoing process of liberation, he will finally come to absolute freedom. Now, this whole concept should be converted instead of baptized. The second point where I have my criticism is that they are too naive in relationship to separating the theory of Marx of Marx philosophy, the technical theory on our society, and the deeper philosophy. They think you can separate it, you can use Marxist analysis of our society without being polluted by the philosophy. And these two points are my points of criticism, but that does not take away that I have, and we all have, a deep sympathy with two points. The fact that they believe that Christians should be politically engaged, politically committed, put their faith in practice in political life, and we are fully behind that. And secondly, that they show compassion for the poor and for the suppressed. And in that sense, they are an example for us. But having said that, we should be very clear in comparing the concept of freedom in all these movements. And now coming to a final summary, the biblical concept of freedom. I'll summarize it one time again in, I think, 4 points. The biblical concept of freedom is, biblically, freedom is a form of being tied. It may sound strange, but this is it. Biblically, freedom is a form of being tied, a fish in its element. Secondly, the search for absolute freedom leads to absolute slavery. I can give illustrations of that in the discussion. The parable of the lost son is an eternal example. Thirdly, freedom from lower kings and authorities can only be experienced by a full commitment to the highest king and the only king. And second, and at the end, fourthly, freedom can never be the key word for human history. It should be the kingdom of God. And in this framework, freedom receives its true content. Thank you. That is the lecture. I think it was not a short one. I don't know what the time is. But we have still some time to discuss it. And I would be very glad to do it. Who can I ask to start?
That Franklin D. Roosevelt wrote some time ago about the four freedoms. Yeah. He mentioned the first freedom was freedom of speech and expression. The second freedom was the freedom to worship God in his own way, a man to worship in his own way. The third is freedom from want. And the fourth is freedom from fear. Mm. I'd like your comments on that. And for a second question, Matthew 16:25 says, if a man will lose his life for my sake, he will find it, basically. And that's Christ speaking about ultimate freedom. Just a rider on what you were saying before then.
Thank you very much. That first quote of the speech of Roosevelt, was there in my paper, and I liked it very much. Why? Well, because here you see a definition, not a perfect definition and not a complete one, but a real definition in which Roosevelt tried to define both. You saw two times he said it's freedom from fear and freedom from poverty or something like that. And then he said, but it's freedom to speech, freedom of speech, that means to express yourself as a human being. And secondly, freedom to fear the Lord. Because that's basically what he's saying, freedom for religion. So he defined freedom very carefully in a biblical framework of being free from and being free for. And I think if we hold these two together and define them well, certainly it's only a political definition, but then I'm very happy with it. So next time I'll put it in my lecture. And then secondly, the one on Matthew 16, he who loses his life, he will win it. Now, I think that is, Luther is an example of that. Because imagine him standing there before the Pope and the Emperor. He, as a little monk, no power at all. If that was not losing your life for Christ's sake, then this was it. And nevertheless, he got it. Because this was the way into a life which has given so much fruit to all the next centuries. It gives at the same time a good picture of that what Jesus meant. He didn't mean that our physical existence or our being as a human being created after the image of God is worthless. Quite contrary. The Bible has a high view of man. But the Bible looks to man's real problem as living for himself, putting himself in the center of the universe. That's the real sin. Eve wanted to be like God. And that's what the serpent whispered. If you do that, you can become like God. And at that moment, there was the fall. And that didn't change the quality of man, but it changed his direction completely. And therefore, for a natural man to bow for God and to put him in the center of his life, and for a Christian the same each day, it's always, in a way, against our nature that we have in Adam. And the first time that someone is doing it, he has a feeling that it's like killing himself. That's what Jesus meant. So in that sense, we have to kill ourselves, put ourselves at the center of the universe, in order that we may live, because it's absolutely true that where we have this subordinate place, we experience tremendous freedom, like Luther had. Free of all men, king over the whole of creation. Only when we have this one absolute relationship there. And so I think this verse is good addition to what I said. Who else would have something to ask?
Are you saying that a Christian can, if he wishes to be involved in freedom movements of any kind around the world, must also primarily be an evangelist?
Everyone understood, heard the question. I would start with saying no, because I think that the political calling of the church is one which is there for the whole body of Christ, and which should not be contrasted with evangelism. I would not like to say this should be first and that should be second. I think you should do the one and not forget the other. If you talk about cooperation with liberation theology or liberation movement, I think of James. When you read in James, someone comes at your door and he is poor or he has no clothes, then you do not preach in the gospel, but you give him to eat and you give him something to clothe himself. But when his first need is fulfilled, then it would be really meaningless if there would never have been the preaching of the gospel. So therefore, these two both should be there. And I do not want to put a priority. I can imagine that sometimes you have first to work together in order to free a nation. But at the moment that you say, well, that is where we are for. Now they are free. They have reached their goal, as if this is the final goal. You fall in this tremendous mistake with our Western civilization. And you do not realize that you make them free for sometimes a demon that is worse. And therefore, there should always be at the same time the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the framework of truth within this freedom becomes meaningful. And I think that you can... That there is a basis to cooperate. It's very hard to make a generalization here, because the situation in different parts in South America are different from Middle America and different from Southeast Asia, and therefore I have a hard time to make generalizations. But certainly there are countries where Christians and people who are non-Christians fight together to liberate the country. The best example in the recent past is Holland, where we had in the last World War, how do you call these fighters that are there, the underground fighters? In Holland was a whole network of underground fighters. And the communists in Holland and the double reform people, the Orthodox reform people, they formed an alliance. Co-belligerence, that is how Schaefer used the term. That means you can make an alliance with people who pursue the same goal for a moment, but keeping your own identity and realizing that the next moment these with whom you now cooperate can be your opponent. And therefore you should keep your own identity. But for this moment you have to fight a collective enemy, which was Hitler. And they succeeded. So therefore there is a limited possibility of cooperation with liberation movements, but always with this whole thing what I'm teaching this evening in your mind, that You should realize that they work from another framework, and that therefore, if this is all you have to give as Christians, then we leave them behind with finally emptiness and meaninglessness and boredom. And this is what you see in the big cities everywhere. I mean, when people have everything their heart wants to have, but no goal, then they fall back in despair and meaninglessness and so on. A world filled with means and richness and no goals. Now, that is the horror of our civilization. But that was in relationship to your question. Did I answer it? Yeah.
You mentioned that the liberation movement used Marxist truths and were rather naive in that. It seems to be a very effective tool. Are there any Christian philosophers who are thinking about this problem of providing Christian tools for the analysis of modern society instead of the Marxist tools? Mm.
Thank you. There are, and I must first correct myself. In talking about liberation theology, you automatically talk about the Marxist socialist view on our society. Easily, someone could say, so you defend the capitalist, Western economic view on society. I wouldn't do that. I think that Christians should not automatically identify with the economic view that that has been developed in our countries. Certainly, capitalism has proved to create much more freedom for Christianity, not in all countries, but in the northern countries of Europe, than has Marxism. But the capitalist view and explanation of economical life comes also from a source that is heavily influenced by the Enlightenment. It is Adam Smith's view that if every individual acts on the basis of his own well-being, pursues his own well-being, automatically the whole of the country will be blessed, which is a rather egoistic basis for social life. Therefore, I wouldn't fight Marxism with capitalism. When you ask, are there people who come with an independent view, then for a Dutchman it's easy to answer, but you don't know the development in Holland, because in Holland you have, from the time of the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, you have since that time a third way. The Dutch government at the moment is in the hands of the Christian Democrats. The Christian Democrats, they form deliberately a third way between, on one side, capitalism, and on the other side, socialism. Because both socialism is the state in the center of everything, and the state should provide welfare for everybody from being born to death, is one-sided, and individualism of Adam Smith and capitalism with its struggle to survive and the power of the strongest, which creates in many countries poverty. Both these systems have their one-sidedness, and therefore to come to a biblical view on economic life, we should solidly base it on the concept of stewardship, which you find in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And I think this concept provides us with a completely different view on ownership and on relationships in economical life, combined with the view that the Christians have on the basis of Romans 13 of the government, which contrasts with the socialist view on the government. So there is an independent development of state and society and economical life on the basis of the Bible, which is neither one nor the other. And if you want to know names, then from a Roman Catholic view, the name Michael Novak is very well known, although he defends very much capitalism, but he fights for a critical voice against the Marxist analysis. There is the Institute in Toronto, and a man called Goudswaard, who provides studies in the direction of this third way. And I'm sure that if you would look around, you would find many more people who try to develop such an independent Christian view. Yeah.
I'm reminded of just earlier this year when the peace marches were on, that the Archbishop of Sydney implored the Christian community of Sydney to mount their own peace march so that they would not be confused with certain elements that were, in his mind, sub-Christian or non-Christian and even worse. But unfortunately, the plea fell on deaf ears.
Yeah, now this is already a beginning of the discussion that will come tomorrow evening on the peace movement and tomorrow afternoon. And therefore, this was first an outline, because when you cooperate with any liberation movement, peace movement, Green Party, whatever they may be, when you cooperate with them, then it can only happen with a full expression of your own identity and with a narrow definition of what you are after, so that there is no confusion. And I do think too that it will be very hard to walk together in the peace movement on the street with people who have a completely other framework of their concept of freedom, and who finally, if they would be in power, would take away our freedoms. And therefore you should be very careful in knowing what you do when for some occasions you would work together, because certainly with all these liberation movements going on, there are specific issues where you could really cooperate, as the Dutch did in the last World War. How far this is possible with the peace movement, that's a discussion for tomorrow, and I wouldn't like to start that.
Conform to biblical truth.
I did not fully understand. There was a man, an artist, John.
Yeah, a Swiss artist, Jean Tingley, his name is, who believes that the only realities in life are motion and change. And he creates art in the form of machines, which he attempts to explain his worldview, that the only realities are motion and change. Does a Christian have freedom to create abstract works of art like that, or should our art also reflect the underlying reality of truth?
Yeah, that's a good question, but not an easy one, because that leads you in the whole field of the theory of art. I do think that a non-Christian has the full right to express his view on life, as this man did, of course. And then you get these paintings that sometimes marvelously express what they feel. Because why is modern art in a way powerful and by many people not appreciated? Because they express exactly what they feel. And therefore it's an art which is powerful. But when you ask, your question is in fact, how far is the freedom of a Christian to express his worldview, the framework I just said? You mean to express it in symbols, in colors, in emotions, or do you mean how should a Christian paint today?
Works of art which don't imply that there is truth. That the only realities are a relativism, if you like.
Now, I do think that if a Christian would express in his art a relativist worldview, that he's a poor Christian. in his art should come through the reality of what he believes to be the final truth. And not only the final truth, but truth is a much wider concept. I think that, indeed, Christians painting are in a way close to reality as it is. Because when you look to paintings of modern Christians in the 20th century in Holland, then they are not photographic paintings, but they keep close to real life and then try to express, for instance, the negative results of our technology, or they try to express the beauty of the creation. And so they have ugliness and beauty there and express it as part of reality as it is. And I think they have great freedom in that. But if someone would look to their paintings and would say that is a world without any absolute and meaning, then they would be Christians split in their whole personality. Then they would paint like modern people and at the same time be Christians on Sunday morning, something like that. Which is not that abnormal, because I think in many parts of life you have this danger of a dichotomy of people who are worshippers on Sunday, but immediately when they are at work, economic life or political life, in art on Monday, they switch off the Christianity and paint in the way that it's done generally to be accepted. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a great danger. But this whole discussion on art can lead us much further. But there are people working on this field from a Christian viewpoint, but they are not popular because they form a small minority. The example of the split later on between Zwingli, Luther and Calvin should not be explained as if they, the three reformers, had big fights, because they hadn't. Calvin always deeply respected Luther, and in spite of the differences that were there on some points, no one of them really wanted a split. That it developed in that direction later on, yeah, you can say that's a sign that there are levels of freedom that then suddenly again go down. And what I described worldly, culturally, politically, you ask in fact is not something of that visible also in the church history. And I have a tendency to say yes, because you see again and again that in times of Reformation there is this freedom. But then, so easily people fall back again in kinds of legalism and of unfreedom, which certainly is true when you look to the history of the church after the 16th century. Some weeks ago I had the same lecture in Adelaide, and after that a girl came to me and she said, "I'm not a Christian, but I don't understand something, because when I look to Christians, then they seem, to me, they do not seem to be free. They seem to be very legalistic and narrow-minded and do not have this atmosphere of freedom." And now then you have a practical example of something where we fail. Now, therefore, I did put in the beginning of the lecture these sentences that commandments, the Torah of God, is a liberating commandment. It keeps us free, although it sets a limit, a boundary. But it is to keep us free. But we, as human beings, many times cannot stand that freedom and prefer to have our additions to the law to keep us safe. And then freedom changes in safety, which can be very legalistic. And I think now of the one who expressed this most dramatically, and that's Dostoevsky in the Brothers Karamazov, when this parable is told that Jesus comes back in Sevilla, and that then Dostoevsky is saying if he would come back in Sevilla, he would be immediately put into prison again, by the bishop. And then it happened. So he told this as a story, as a real story. And Jesus was, when he appeared there on the marketplace in Sevilla, and there the bishop, or the archbishop, was having his parade. When he talked, as he did in the Gospels, he was immediately caught and put in prison. And then in the evening, the great inquisitor visits him. That's the man who is in charge of his capturing him and of his position. And then the great inquisitor is saying, it's a very moving conversation. He is saying, I understand where you are after. You are after freedom. But do not you realize that the crowd cannot have this freedom? Because the crowd needs miracles, bread, and play. And then they are happy. And so we provided that for them. And your ideal was too high. Now that's always for me a moving story, because I think that what the great inquisitor, where he was mistaken, is in a very patriarchal way, he watched the crowd as if they were of a lower level. But there is some truth there, and that is that the standard of freedom that Luther has expressed and that Jesus has been preaching, that is a profound freedom, and that indeed it became again and again in church history too heavy for us, and then we escape in our legalistic additions to the law, which gives us a safe feeling, but which are not true freedom. I think true freedom, therefore this emphasis, true freedom can be only there where there is a radical and absolute commitment to God in our relationship to Him. The more we do this, the more we are inwardly free and are free from the lower authorities, as you could express it. But I think we should stop here. Many of you have been or have had already a long day, and I think it's good to have here a break. And then, at what time? Quarter of an hour? Should Richard be here? 9 o'clock. We try at 9 o'clock.